As we've been looking at the church, we've been talking about the very foundation of the church, of course, ultimately goes to that person of Jesus Christ. And just to reiterate some of the things we've talked about is Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. There's a passage in Psalm, if you'll turn to me, Psalm 118, that gives reference to this particular prophecy. And Jesus will quote this particular psalm in Matthew 21. If you'll turn to me to Psalm 118, though, we'll read it in there. And it's a great context, this prophecy, because it really displays the hope of the Messiah that is going to come, that will literally defeat the evil of our lives and certainly of the world. But within the passage, it begins to describe how the world is against the Messiah, which is a very strange phenomenon. You would think that the world would embrace the Messiah. But this particular psalm really describes, no, the world's not going to embrace the Messiah. It's going to reject the Messiah. Nevertheless, he will come and he will rescue. If you look within the passage, it talks about in verse 10 of Psalm 118 that all the nations surrounded me. Now, what's interesting about the psalm, as well as in much prophecy, is though it may make a reference to a person in the Old Testament at that particular time, that prophecy then segues into the prophecy many times of the Messiah. So, for instance, David may be writing about himself to begin with, and then it goes into a prophecy about the Messiah. If you look within the passage in verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting, the salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord, which we know is Jesus Christ. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And then this wonderful passage, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me. Thou hast become my salvation. And watch verse 22. This is the key verse. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, all other stones that will be set from this time forward will be measured and will be set in reference to this cornerstone. The building cannot be built without that stone being referenced to that cornerstone. It is the hub of the building. Paul will make the statement in Corinthians, as we read a while back, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that you can't build upon another foundation except the one that is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus makes reference to the point that he will build his church. And he establishes that marvelous building through the Gospels. The Gospels really are that foundation, and Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone of the church. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, saved us from our sins, that he rose again. And we believe that because of him, we have eternal life. There is no hope without him. There is no life without him. There is no direction without him. The church will follow Jesus Christ. So it's no confusion if we put the apostles and the prophets in on this as part of the foundation, directly connected to who? Well, the apostles were trained by Jesus Christ, so they become a part of that foundation. And as we see in the book of Acts, that then goes into the apostles and the prophets of that time overseeing then the beginnings of churches. And then we see what are called elders, taking the place of those positions within the church. It's an interesting point that we see within the passage. And if you turn me to Acts chapter 15, we have an example of the church functioning and having authority given to it. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter, "I will build my church," and then he turns to him and he says, "And this church can bind things and it'll be bound in heaven. It can loose things and they will be loosed in heaven." In other words, I will give the church the power to make decisions on earth that will have eternal consequences. That's an amazing point, isn't it? Keep your finger here in Acts 15. Let me just have you mark that, because you can just see it in the context. Sometimes it's good to at least see it in the Bible. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And of course, we reference back to not only Peter, but more specifically the confession that Peter makes in verse 17 and verse 16. And he says, "And I say to you that you're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Quite some authority. The same is made mention in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. He puts church discipline, really is in the context of this particular text, talking about in verse 15, if there's a brother that's caught in any trespass, you pick up with me. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses even to listen to them, tell it to who?
Church.
Now, once again, I just want to reiterate, this gospel was proclaimed, this message was proclaimed before there was a church. And he goes on and says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, verse 18, watch the context, whatever you shall bind, talking about the church, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the church makes a decision on this. It's done. It's done. Paul makes mention of this when he writes the Corinthians, and they have an issue in the church, and a man needs to be put out of the church. And Paul says, I make this according to the will of God, and you can literally hear the heavens agreeing with a decision being made by the church in putting that man out of the church. There is a binding and a loosing even in that text. There is a binding of evil within the midst of the church, and there is a loosing of somebody from within the church. It's a pretty interesting example. In Acts chapter 15, we have an example of the church making decision. And what's interesting about this particular setting is, of course, it's at the early stages of the church, and the apostles are still around. So we would naturally feel like, well, the apostles are going to jump in, and every decision that's made, they'll make. But you see them handing it over, literally handing the decision process over to the church. That's pretty interesting. And it's the beginning of this, really, we see it beginning and starting in the text. If you look with me in Acts chapter 15, there was an issue with some Judaizers coming in and trying to say all the Christians, all the Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses, have to abide by the rules that were given to the Jews. And there was great debate about it. What do we do? Well, who do you go to make the decision? What authority do you turn to? What's interesting in the context is that they don't go to the apostles, that the apostles go into the church, and the decision is made within the church of Jerusalem. If you look with me in verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders on this issue. If you look in verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, Peter will be one of the first ones that talks, and one of the reasons why is that God had revealed to Peter that God is not a respecter of persons, that he's going to give the gospel to the Gentiles just as much as the Jews, and that was earlier on in the book of Acts. So Peter comes as almost a character witness, and he goes, okay, let me just tell you what I saw. I saw Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, and they didn't go through all the Law of Moses stuff. They had the blessing of God upon them. And that really is the point within the text. I mean, why would God give his Holy Spirit to Gentiles if he wasn't pleased with them? Doesn't make any sense. And that's basically Peter's argument. It says in verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know, the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them, that is the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us also. Obviously, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, not by the Law of Moses, but by faith. Right. Therefore, he says, I don't think we should put them to test on this. Well, it's not over yet. I mean, this is an apostle. This is Peter. I mean, he's a pretty big guy. But the decision doesn't rest with him. If you look within the passage, the multitude keeps silent. Paul and Barnabas give their side of it. And then, after it's all done, verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, somebody stands up. Who is it?
James.
Now, James who? What's his last name? We don't know his last name. But it's James, who we believe is the half-brother of Jesus. He is not an apostle, though. How do we know that? How do we know he's not the apostle James? Because James is dead. Go back into Acts chapter 12. It says in verse 1, now about that time Herod, king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, well, that's the guy that's the James and John, those were the apostles. The brother of John put to death with the sword. James is dead. It can't be that James. We know that it is James who writes the book of James, and oftentimes referred to as James the Just, but he is not, and I think this is a key point, he is not an apostle. What is he? Well, he is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. There's a reference made to him in chapter 12, if you look with me in verse 17, in which, once again, it's made reference to he seems to be the authority in Jerusalem in which people are going to and giving reports to. If you look with me in chapter 12 and verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, this is Peter kind of talking, and said, report these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went another place. In other words, James is in charge of the church in Jerusalem. So you look in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 13, and after that, everybody stopped speaking. James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. The pastor's talking. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, what is the pastor doing? What does Scripture say? What does it say in the Bible? Well, the prophets say. And he quotes from Amos, actually, Old Testament. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. Watch verse 17. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Wow. It must have been God's plan from the beginning to see the Gentiles come to know the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things know from of old. Therefore, and this is the pastor speaking, it is my judgment that we not trouble them anymore about these things. Now he'll go on and he says, Now, let's make sure that they abstain from certain things. If you see the list in verse 20, we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled from the blood. In other words, really, those things that identify occultic, heathenistic behavior. It is fundamentally rude, crude, and uncouth to do that, but more specifically, it was the kind of behavior that was done by those that were not believers in the one true God. And he says, as Christians, you don't want to do those things because they would perceive that you're not really following Jesus Christ or following God, the one true God. So let's make sure they don't do those things that would. But other than that, let's not bother with anything more. When he finishes talking, it says in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them out and give this message. So this is the message that they roll up and they send out. What's interesting about the passage is that probably for the first time within all of Scripture, we see the baton that is now handed over from the apostles, who, once again, were that part of that foundation. Why? Because they were directly connected to Christ. God gave them that authority. And God gave them the authority to oversee, but to establish, and this is the point, to establish the church. Because what was it that God was going to, that Christ was going to give power to? The church. So he establishes it by the elders within the church. And this is why, if you back up in Acts chapter 14, here you see Paul going from city to city, and oftentimes he'd go into synagogue first. Why would he go to the synagogue first? Well, God is first to the Jews, but beyond that, what was the strategic play in going to the synagogue first? They're already followers of God, and they have, if in fact they've been following this truth, you can find men that have been following this truth, they have good character. They've not been following the ways of the heathen. They've been following the ways of Scripture. And so this is a good place to find, we'll use the phrase, elders. Because these are men that have a track record of righteous living. They just have not been converted yet. But they know what is right. They have that character reference. So Paul would oftentimes go in the synagogue first. Now what we found is that most of the time the synagogues would reject him. And then he would shake his butt. Oftentimes there were those that came out of the synagogue to receive Jesus Christ. Men of character. And it says, if you pick up in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. By the way, this is in Asia Minor. There's another Antioch that's in Syria. That's the Antioch that sent Paul out. I'm not trying to confuse you. It's just the way it is. And the Jews came out from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city. They supposed him to be dead. It's one of our favorite passages. While the disciples were standing around, wouldn't you have loved to watch it? You're just looking at him. And all of a sudden he gets up. It'd be great, wouldn't it? While the disciples are standing around, they rose and he entered the city. And it was just like, where's he going? I thought he was feeling bad, you know? I thought he was dead. After that, they had preached the gospel of the city. They made many disciples, which is the great commission of the church, right? Going to all the world to make disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They went back to the very place that he got stoned at. Which, you know, doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But it says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, continue in the faith, saying, and you can see that at this juncture, they actually had a physical example of this. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As these people had just watched Paul get stoned. So we got it. And now watch verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them, where? In every church. The establishment of the elders is that which is now going to rule the church. It's pretty neat, isn't it? So we're seeing the foundation of the church laying. Christ Jesus has to be the focus of the church. The apostles will bear witness to this, and they will begin the establishment of the church by virtue of choosing godly men that will then carry on this message of Jesus Christ. But it will be the elders that will be ordained in every... When Paul writes to Titus, if you look with me, in Titus chapter 1, we know that things were not going real well in Crete, that people were acting unruly, and probably one of the reasons why is that they had no leadership. And it says in Titus in chapter 1, in verse 5, we'll pick up. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, watch the next phrase, and what does he want them to do? Appoint elders. Now, let me ask you something. Are elders voted on? They're appointed. And who appoints them? Spiritual leaders always have to appoint the elders. Spiritual leaders always have to do that. At first, it was the apostles that affirmed this. Then later on, even when you consider Paul being sent out in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church at Antioch, it was the elders that sent them out, the spiritual leaders that sent them out. And when Paul writes to Timothy, if you look with me in 1 Timothy, and he says in chapter 4, which once again we know according to Timothy, that the book of Timothy, that Timothy was ordained to pastor the church at Ephesus. And this book actually tells us that he was the pastor at Ephesus. But if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he was having a problem because he was young. And so it says in verse 12 of chapter 4, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believed. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now, let me just stop there. What is Timothy's focus? Scripture, right. No doubt about it. He goes on and says in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by who? Presbytery. What's another name for presbytery? Elders. Elders. Take pains and be absorbed in these things. Your progress be made evident to all. In other words, God has called you for this particular work. And of course, when he writes a second letter to him, as we talked about last time, he said, I want you to preach the word. I want you to be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. Teach these things. So Timothy was recognized by men. You see that really when you look in Acts, when Paul finally calls Timothy to be a part of his entourage, if I can put it that way. If you turn me to Acts chapter 16, you might ask, why would he choose Timothy? And this would probably be a good example of this. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, which seems to convey that his father was not a believer. But verse 2 says something. What does it say about him? He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted this man. So we see the selection of this young man. Why? Because he was well spoken of. Now this kind of goes back to 1 Timothy. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll just pick up in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires the office of an overseer. It's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be what? Above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That means he doesn't like to fight. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must be one who has what? Good reputation with those outside of the church as well, that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Goes on and says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to... Once again, it's all character. It's all character. The only reason why you would choose them is because... And it's really evidential, and if I would go back to Acts in chapter 6, it's really evidential of the Spirit of God within them. Acts chapter 6. Remember, once again, the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. The widows were being overlooked at the daily serving of food, and they needed to have people that would take care of them. These were going to be waiters of tables, but ultimately that name, diakonos, deacon, was going to be that which would care for them. But they had to be, look at verse 3, select from among you, brethren, seven men of what? There's that phrase again. It'll be translated in another text, above reproach, but of good reputation, and the evidence of the character is going to be seen because they are full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're not individuals that are just doing the right thing. They're doing the right thing because they want to. You can tell a difference between somebody that's just jumping through hoops and somebody that really, their heart's in it. They really love God. And look for people like this. And Timothy was such a man that he was following the will of God because of this. There's an interesting statement made in, I know I'm having to go back and forth, but if you'll go back to 1 Timothy, as we give that great declaration of the great confession, the common confession, I just want you to pick up with me in verse 16 of chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul declares, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he proclaims this confession. The confession is, he who was revealed in the Spirit was vindicated, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Of course, the declaration is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself. Key text, because it really is establishing what the church is built on. Why is it so important that we declare that Jesus was revealed in the flesh? Because the world is going to tell you that religion is just an ethereal thing, that you can't change your habits. But our salvation says that the Spirit of God is powerful enough to change the flesh, and that righteousness can be lived out in the flesh. It is important that we understand, therefore, that our Messiah came in the flesh and was sinless. See? The world will always give you all these excuses. It can't be done, can't be done, can't be done. Jesus proved them all wrong. It can be done. This is why Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Otherwise, we'd have an out, right? So that's why that's so foundational. And at this time, the Gnostics were trying to separate the flesh from the spirit, and they're saying, you know, it's just all about having a spiritual experience. And churches abide by this today, many churches. I mean, it's about having a spiritual experience, and then you go home and live any way you want to. It doesn't matter to them. Just come and feel like you've had an ethereal experience. Sing a song, dance around, whatever you need to do to feel that, do it. And you've become spiritual for that moment, for that day, for whatever, long until you come again. But that's not what our faith is about. It's about a literal change of our lives. He goes on and says, was vindicated in the Spirit, which declares that because he was raised from the dead, it was God declaring, this is a righteous man. Beheld by the angels. Why would it throw that in? Because the angels were judges of the law. And the angels were bearing witness, he passed the test. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This text is telling us that this is not just a cultural event. The wonderful thing to me about going all over the world and seeing Christians is you realize these people believe the same thing I do. They walk according to the same spirit I do. And I feel a camaraderie with these people, and I don't even have the same culture they do. And yet I feel like this is my brother. I feel like this is my sister. Believed on in the world. This is not a cultural religion. This is a divine act of God, the Father of all mankind. So it's a wonderful truth, and it's a common confession. Now, what's interesting about the text is, in verse 16, is it reads this way, and it's important that you understand the context. Chapter 3 starts off with your overseers and the character that they need to portray, right? He then goes into deacons, and the character is still the issue, right? Watch the text in verse 16. But by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What made that man godly? This is a mystery. See? I tell you what the mystery is. This man has received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And God has changed this man's heart. He's changed this man's desires. It is not something that this man has worked at, because there were a lot of, quote-unquote, good-looking Pharisees. But these people are doing the right thing because they really want to. And you can see their heart in it. And the world's standing back and they're going, this is a mystery. I mean, I used to know that guy. He didn't like doing the right stuff. But now, he's an elder? Great is the mystery of godliness. Something has happened. The power of God. So, the recognition of the church, of the evidence of the Spirit of God. Once again, you go back to Acts chapter 6. Look for men full of the Holy Spirit. So we're not just looking for people that are jumping through the hoops. What are we looking for? People that love Jesus. I keep telling these young men, I say, look for people that love Jesus, not ministry. Because there are a lot of people that love ministry. And the reason they love ministry is it affords them all kinds of benefits and all kinds of things. I mean, ministry has become a pretty popular thing. And in many cases, pretty lucrative. I was looking through a list of pastors that make well over $1 million a year. So it's become something that people, you know, aspire to for that purpose. And as he'll state in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you look within the text, he talks about those that are argumentative and that are depraved of mind, deprived of the truth. Verse 5, this is chapter 6, verse 5, who suppose, the end of the verse, who suppose that godliness is a way of making a lot of money. You say, well, he didn't say that. Yeah, great gain. Well, he's not talking about money. Yeah, he is. Just follow the text through. The whole chapter is pretty much about don't love money. And so you see that desire. From time to time, I get these advertisements in the mail, and I just happened to get one in the mail today. I told Connie, I says, would you make a copy of that to me? I just, because I usually don't read them, but. So I was going to talk about the church, so this is pretty interesting. I'm not going to name the people's name, but they feature the seminar speakers. I get to go in free. Sent to me, join us. And then It gives the author, one of the authors, and it says his name. I won't say what his name is. He's a visionary architect and author, and the author of his books is 10 Tsunamis Impacting Ministry. And then there's a pastor, and he's the head of the Genesis Project. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? And then there's another pastor, and he's an author of the book MBE. Well, what that stands for is Mission-Based Entrepreneur. So, I'll let you know what they're going to be doing, just in case you guys want to go. You'll probably have to pay for it. You're not as important as I am. one of the first seminars is Adapting to Change. There's a wide swath of cultural and economic tsunamis taking place in our country today, and Christian ministries are in the eye of the storm. It's a great analogy, isn't it? Churches must be willing to change in order to impact generations to come for the kingdom. Based on the book, we knew he was going to get in there. Based on the book, 10 Tsunamis Impacting Ministries, written by founder and architect, this seminar will uncover the significant challenges facing ministries today and provide innovative strategies for not only surviving, but thriving the storm ahead. Strategies. I thought it was Jesus. Maybe not. There's a seminar on real church buildings. I thought that was the real church building. No. Discover a paradigm shift in the design, construction, and funding and the use of ministry facilities. Learn how real, it's in quote, real church buildings are transforming the way ministries are able to reach their community by leveraging relevant architecture and technology and economically suitable or sustainable solutions, adaptable and flexible spaces, and linkage with the community. I don't know exactly what all that means. And then there's one on funding God's vision for your ministry. Funding for ministry growth and expansion has traditionally been limited to capital campaigns that rely solely on short-term donors. I don't want to get stuck there. Learn about a comprehensive ministry funding solution that not only revolutionizes the capital campaign process, but also engages the entrepreneurs within the church and leverages the power of planned giving. Don't want to miss out on that. If you were to go by what Scripture says, it doesn't seem to match this. See, this is our problem. We're being fed this every single day. Every single day. And people are starting to believe it. It's up to me to make people love Jesus. And we got to build buildings that make them love Jesus. We got to make balloons and fireworks to make them love Jesus. We got to have little ponies to ride on for them to love Jesus. But Jesus isn't enough. It's not the transforming power of the gospel. See, this is why Paul will write in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I mean, it looks very religious, but they deny the power. See, we believe, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what's the power? The gospel. We believe that the power is the gospel. And if somebody comes and they receive Jesus Christ, you know, if you could talk somebody out of being a Christian, they're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. If you could torture them out of being a Christian, they're not a Christian. Christians have been given the spirit of fidelity, and they cannot leave. They can't. not because they're so grand. It's because the power of God is so powerful. And we have the spirit of faithfulness. We have the spirit of truth that will not allow us to forsake him. See? It's a wonderful power. The church is built upon this mystery. If the church begins to build upon anything else, it is a bogus work. It is not a church built on the cross. It's a church built on entertainment. And this is why we keep coming back to these fundamentals. When you look at 1 Timothy, of course, he says, I've written these things that you might know how to act within a church. And he establishes not only positions, but how people need to act within the church. And as we read throughout Scripture and we read the different epistles, that is to say the different letters that are written to different churches going through different difficulties, we have a comprehensive, wonderful, marvelous directive for the church. And so it begins to describe to us what is expected of the church. The church, by virtue of the integrity of the people within it, is what makes it so evangelistic. Did you know that? As Jesus says, and we talked about last week, God has made the church a light, like set on a hill. That means that by virtue of your example, lives begin to be transformed. Or, as Jesus will say, they will know that you're Christians by your love for one another. They will know you're my disciples. This is one of the signs. Because we're so attached to Jesus. And so everything we do will look like that. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse, I think it's 11, you are the building of God. See? Contrary to this thing, you are the building. And what makes you so powerful is you're living that life. Now, if you're not living that life, well, the light's not shining. And if we have to go drag people in for another reason, then what example are they seeing once they get in here? They may even be hearing the message of truth, but the problem with that is there's a disconnect. And I see this over and over and over again in churches. Because people will sit in the pews, they'll hear maybe a very good message. I'm going to give them full credit, a right-on message. But if they're not seeing it in the pews, they're not getting the connection. And they're going to walk out those doors, they'll applaud the message, they'll even come up to the pastor, that was so great. And that pastor may feel real good, and they might have got extra money in the plate. But no one changed. No lives changed out there. And this is not the church. The church is organized in such a way that it's a body of Christ, right? And we're all being fitted and joined together until we become the image of Jesus. Once again, just to reiterate this, look in Ephesians chapter 4. And before I go any further, are there any of you that have just questions that are, you just got to get them out? Because I don't want to. Ephesians chapter 4. If you do, just raise your hand. We're going to start at verse 11. And he gave some as what? Okay, well, that just makes sense, right? Part of the foundation. How do we know they're part of the foundation? Scriptures say so. All you have to do is back up in Ephesians 2. We'll pick up in verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens of the saints that are of God's household. So we know, once again, the church is the household of God, not an organization. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Right? So now chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, evangelists, some as pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints. So why are you here? To be equipped. You think of a household and you're raising kids. How does a parent know they're done? Well, hopefully the child is going to do the right thing and they're going to function on their own. Done. They're finished. What's the goal? Maturity. What's the goal of the church? To build you up to be like Jesus. Why? Because that's maturity. If you look like Jesus, you're mature. And so the church is constantly helping you become more like Christ so that you begin to minister where you are. Now, unfortunately, what churches have become... Yes, ma'am. The Lord. That's the goodness of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord just knows what everybody needs to hear, and I think that's the importance of me getting out of the way and just saying what He tells me to say so that He can tell you what He wants you to hear. Right, right. And I'll tell you this, I'm so thankful that it's not up to me to figure that out, that I just do what He tells me to do. Yeah, and As John MacArthur says, we're waiters of table, and our job is to get the food from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. So hopefully we didn't mess it up. Praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, if you look with it, it goes on, for the equipping of the saints, watch verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, that's you, believe it or not. Why does he use the word saints? Because you're holy. Why are you holy? Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. What makes you holy? Well, you're very different. Why are you different? You're not like the world. You're like Jesus. That's why you have the Holy Spirit within you. The Spirit of God's Son is within you, and you begin to look like Him. Watch the text. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ until, here's our goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, which obviously is telling us that we're not working against each other, we're working with each other, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children. We're no longer immature. So, you know, you stop throwing gum at people. And you're nicer to them. When you're together, you build them up. It's no longer about yourself. And, you know, if you're ever just really confused about what love looks like, just keep going back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own. Well, a kid seeks his own. An adult seeks what's best for others. That's what makes the difference, right? Kind of a big difference there. Which, by the way, parents, if you're training your kids, don't spoil them. Help them to serve. If you want to be a parent and you're training them, what's your goal? Well, Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. So what are you trying to get that kid to do? Be selfless. If you just keep giving them stuff, what are you teaching them to do? Be selfish. So it's like, stay immature so I can always be your mommy and daddy and you never grow up and you hate everybody and finally you hate me and kill me and there won't be anybody left. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service until we all attain to the unity and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind and wave of doctrine. One of the purposes of the church is to solidify the truth in you so that when you go out there and you hear all these nuts proclaiming all these lies, you go, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's stupid. I won't say who it was, but it's a famous pastor and he does these kind of healing services. But they have recorded where he had sent some letters to some widows, and in the letter, if you'll give like the widow all that she had, God promises to give you great blessings. And of course, talking to his ministry, of course, this is one of the pastors that makes well over $2 million a year. And you could just sense the craftiness of the way that he twists that particular text of the widow. If you had any foundation in the scripture about that text, you would go, this man is doing calisthenics with this text. I mean, he's twisting it to terrible proportions. But, you know, if you have no foundation, you're going to go, well, gee, he's the pastor. I mean, he has lots of money, so he must be a good pastor. Wouldn't seem to match with scripture. See, what I noticed about David Koresh, and I know most of you are too young to even know who I'm talking about. Shows how old I am. But there was a guy that was getting people to follow him. And ultimately, well, it was highly cultic and away from God. But what was interesting is the footage, and I've often made mention of this, it was just etched in my mind. Here is a man, he has a Bible open, and I'm watching the footage, and everything that's coming out of his mouth is anti-Scripture, just the opposite of Scripture. And I'm looking at everybody sitting in the pews, and nobody has a Bible. No one has a Bible. And they're just soaking it in. And because he has an open book, they're perceiving that it's coming from God's word. No longer carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the craftiness, the deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, which is telling us what? You can't do this without each other. This church thing doesn't work with just me. It has to be you too. There's a function with every part of the body, and you begin to interplay with that. If, in fact, it doesn't start functioning that way, we're not a church. Because we've got to be plugged into the Spirit of God that is moving us to function as the body of Christ, which causes the growth of the body. Just think of a human body. You kind of need all the parts. I mean, you could sit around all day long saying, you know, I think I can make it without a stomach. But I don't think you could. I think it'd be pretty difficult to function. And what's interesting is, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, many times those parts of the body which seem unseemly are the parts that are needed the most. I mean, who wants to be a liver? But hey, what are you going to do without one? So that God, and some of you may be liver, but God uses all of us for that building up of the body. And if you look in chapter 5, that's why he'll say, be imitators of God, and you're almost stepping back and going, what does that look like? And what does it look like? Verse 2. What does imitating God look like? You walk like Christ. You walk in the love of Christ. Just like, what does love look like? Like how Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Is it a fragrant aroma to the Lord? In other words, it's pleasing to God. In other words, if you start looking like Jesus, you're right on target. And so the purpose of the church, it's a mysterious thing. But we start working together. We start loving each other as we continue to draw closer to Jesus Christ and function in that realm. And the church is called to do that. So we're going to be talking about going in that direction, and then ultimately how we as a church at Family Bible do this. All the way through the epistles, if you were to read through the epistles, it's given us snapshots of what a church should look like. For instance, Colossians tells us that a church, which are you, right? You should be forgiving. So if you're not forgiving, you're not looking like the church. That's one of the things that is a light to the world. They go, you know what? Those people forgive people even when they're mean to them. Can you figure that out? And everybody's going, I can't figure that out. And go, they're different than us. And you would say, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, they're different than us. Everything about them is different than us. Peter would write, okay, you want to know the difference between us and them? When they go through trials, they kick the dog. When we go through trials, we rejoice. Those Christians are nuts. They're happy because they're going through trials. James would say, yeah, we consider it all joy. We encounter various trials. Why? Because we know. See? But that's what distinguishes us. These things distinguish, not us going around saying, you know what, I'm a Christian, and, you know, wearing banners and putting fish on our cars, and I don't mind if you want to do that. But that's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is you begin to act according to Scripture. I've often told people, you know, that people talk about Christian business. I said, there's no such thing as Christian business. Business is business. It makes money. There is no such, unless you're giving stuff away, then you're not going to be a business. But there is such a thing as Christians in business. And you can walk the walk of a Christian in your business. And that's what God has done. He's made us salt on the earth and preservatives. And that which proclaims the message and the things that we do things honestly. We do things right. We do things just. We don't get angry with people. We forgive people. Difficult times come, and we're just thankful that God is doing something greater through all those things. And the glory of God rests upon us because of this. We're different. So the church is a very different place. And we're beginning to see that, as well as we're seeing the structure of it come into play as we've been looking at Acts. So ultimately now we're going to be going into, all right, so what do we need to do? And how do we need to get that job done? And so that's what we'll be looking at next week, how Family Bible seeks to get that job done. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for your directives to us as a body. How wonderful it is, the simplicity of this message of the church, that we are called out to be different. More than that, we are called out to look like you. The body of Christ moving and operating in this world, how strange it must look to the world. Lord, help us to be that household that the world says, they are strange. And as Peter declares, may the world even come up to us and say, we're surprised that you don't run and do the same things we do. May that even be the opportunity in which we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.